Good morning. If you have your scripture with you this morning, please turn to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, and I'd like to read the record of the second of the 10 plagues that God poured out upon Egypt. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up, and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, Glory over me, when shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only? And he said, Tomorrow. And he said, Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from thee, and from thy houses, and from thy servants, and from thy people, and shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. And Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Amen. Good morning once again, and good morning to all those out in the overflow room. I hope you're behaving yourself out there this morning. It's a great privilege to minister God's word to you today, and I thank the pastors for their kind invitation. I bring you greetings from Lismore Bible Church, and I thank you for your prayers and your ongoing interest in the ministry up there. If you have a Bible with you this morning, please turn to the portion that was read earlier in the service, Exodus chapter 8. The title for my message this morning is Crisis Management, Christianity. And I hope this title will make sense to you as we move through the message. But before we go any further, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together and worship you. We thank you for the remembrance of thy Son around the table. We pray now as we open this word that you have given us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine the text to our understanding, that he would do that wonderful work of conviction. Pray that you would continue to wash us clean by your word, continue to conform us to the image of your Son. Father, we commit these few brief moments in our week into your hands. Thank you that you're a good God. You take such wonderful care of us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, this passage here in Exodus chapter 8 is the record of the second of 10 plagues that God poured out upon Egypt, the plague of frogs. And when I read this chapter recently, the first thought that came to my mind were the cane toads that we have to live with up in Lismore. During the warmer months, it's not unusual to go outside at night and find a cane toad on the driveway or in the backyard. One of my sisters lives just out of Lismore on a dairy farm, and it's not unusual to find a toad or three in the downstairs laundry or bathroom, sometimes even in the downstairs bedroom. You might find a cane toad having a bit of a hop and a play. You go outside at night and you might find 10, 20 or more toads, and my little three-year-old nephew will gladly lead you on a toad hunt. And my sister will tell you stories of discovering toads in her boots in the morning, or in the kids' boots. In fact, I think she gets the kids to check her boots before she puts them on. Now, they're not quite in the plague proportions that we read about here in Exodus chapter 8, but I think you'd all agree that it's not very nice to have those horrible, ugly, poisonous creatures in the house or in the garden. And I was going to make a joke here about those other kinds of cane toads that go on two legs and wear maroon jumpers. They're a bit of a pest where I come from as well, but I will just move on. Now, as I said a moment ago, this text records the second of 10 plagues that God poured out upon Egypt as part of his plan to free his people from slavery. And what we have to understand about the plagues is that they weren't random calamities. God didn't just decide to try frogs, and then when that didn't work, he decided to try lice, and then later on hail, and then darkness. No. Each of the plagues was very deliberate. Each was very significant for the Egyptians. Each plague was intended to demonstrate the superiority of the Lord, the God of Israel, over the various gods that the Egyptians worshipped, who were, of course, no gods at all. Some examples. The Egyptians worshipped the god Apis, the bull god, and Hathor, the cow goddess. And what was one of the plagues God sent? Well, disease upon all the cattle in Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped Set, the protector of crops, and Nut, the sky goddess. But these were powerless to stop the destruction of the Egyptian crops by hail, weren't they? The Egyptians worshipped the sun god, Ra, and the setting sun god, Atum. And so what did the Lord do? Well, he blanketed the country in darkness for 3 days. Where was Ra, the sun god? One by one, the Lord was showing Pharaoh and the Egyptians the futility of their gods. That he was the one true and living God, and they dare not resist his will. As we come to our text this morning, we're going to consider it under five headings. You'll see them there on your outline sheet, and this will bring us to the lesson for our own walk with the Lord, the lesson that God has for us all. First of all, let's think about the plague. In the first few verses of chapter 8, we see the Lord giving instructions to Moses and to Aaron to once again go and speak to Pharaoh and ask him to allow the Hebrews to go into the wilderness and perform sacrifices. With this request, there was to be a threat. Verse 2, "And if thou refuse to let them go, I will smite all thy borders with frogs." We're not told in the text, but we can assume that this is what Moses and Aaron did, and we can assume that Pharaoh refused to let the people go, because in verses 5 and 6 we see the Lord giving instructions to Moses and Aaron that resulted in this threat coming to pass. Verse 5, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." In Egypt, the frog was a symbol of life and fertility. When the Nile flooded each year, hundreds of thousands, probably millions of frogs would be born. That flooding of the Nile was crucial to the survival of Egyptian society. The water in that otherwise very dry land would make it possible for crops to be grown. And for millennia, Egypt was famous for the wheat and other produce that was able to be grown due to the flooding of the Nile. And so the frogs that came with the flooding of the Nile became symbols of life and fertility, and there was a frog deity called Heket. The Egyptians also worshipped the Nile itself. It was a sacred river. In this plague, the Lord was demonstrating his superiority over these so-called deities, that he was master of the frog, the master of life and fertility, that he controlled the Nile and whatever life came out of it. That was the message for Pharaoh and his priests and his wise men. We're given a vivid description of this plague in verses 3 and 4. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber, that's into your bedrooms, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. They were the bowls where they made bread and stored the dough. There would be frogs in their kitchens, you know, hopping into the soup as it boiled away on the stove. Verse 4. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants. So you were lying in bed at night and suddenly, there's a frog jumping on your face. You're sitting down at the dinner table and there's a frog on your foot, a frog on the table. My wife hates it when one of those green tree frogs hops onto the kitchen window and sticks there, but imagine this. It would have been terrible. The more we think about these frogs everywhere, the more we can understand Pharaoh's response. And this brings us to the second heading, the pledge. Look, please, at verse 8. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord." Okay, I get the point. Please pray to the Yahweh and ask him to take these horrible frogs away from me and my people, and I will let you go and make your sacrifices. He was a desperate man looking for relief from this trouble, from this unpleasant situation, and if the Lord would deliver him, then he would do what the Lord wanted. He would let the people go. This kind of response is not uncommon, is it? Even the most godless people will sometimes respond like this. People who otherwise have no time for God suddenly find themselves trying to cut a deal with God when they're in a jam. "Get me out of this, God, and I will do this, or I'll do that." Pharaoh made this pledge. If the Lord would take away the frogs, he would let the people go. And we see that the Lord was happy to oblige, and we see why in the text. This brings us to our third heading, the purpose. Verse 9, Moses asks Pharaoh for instructions as to when he should entreat the Lord. He said, "Glory over me," that is, "be pleased to command me, Pharaoh. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they remain in the river only?" And Pharaoh said, verse 10, "Tomorrow." Then I want you to notice the message Moses had for Pharaoh, verse 10 again. And he said, "Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God." Okay, Pharaoh, I will pray and ask the Lord to take away the frogs tomorrow, and he will do it, so that you will know that there is no other God like the Lord, like the Yahweh, so that you will know that he is superior to the gods that you worship, so that you will get a glimpse of his awesome power, so that you will bend the knee to him and submit to his will. The purpose of the plague and its removal was so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Hebrews too might know the one true and living God. The purpose was the glory of God, so that he might be seen and known and worshipped for who he really is. Moses was true to his word, and the next day he cried unto the Lord, verse 12. And Moses and Aaron went out from Moses and cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And this brings us to our fourth heading, the provision, verse 13. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died. The Lord provided the relief that Pharaoh wanted in answer to Moses' prayer. And the imagination runs a bit wild here. Now, I can picture thousands of frogs hopping about and croaking happily away, getting into every corner and cupboard of the Egyptians' houses. People are going crazy because of these frogs, and then suddenly everything stops. The frenzy ceases. The frogs fall quiet. And people start to, you know, cautiously kick the frog that's closest to them. And slowly they begin to discover they're dead. They're all dead. And households and towns begin to rejoice. And then they begin to realize the awful mess that they've got to clean up. Now, verse 14 here is quite picturesque. We can almost sort of smell that rotting flesh. And they gathered them together upon heaps. And the land stank. They swept and shoveled and got every last one out of their homes and piled them in heaps in the street. Interestingly, the Hebrew word translated heaps here comes from the word omer, which was the largest measure of volume the Hebrews used, an omer of wheat or an omer of barley. One thing I read suggests that an omer was about 3.5 litres. And so imagine one of those big 3-litre bottles of milk you get at the supermarket full of dead frogs. And then multiply that many times over and you begin to see just how many dead frogs there were that needed to be removed. It was a yucky business, cleaning up. But no doubt the people were thankful that the frogs were dead, that the plague was finished. God provided relief for Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And this brings us to the last part of our text and to the pointy end of the story, heading number 5, the problem. How did Pharaoh respond to God's marvellous provision, to the mercy and grace and power of the Lord? Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. What caught my attention in this verse and what really prompted me to prepare this message is what it says in the first part of the verse, when Pharaoh saw that there was respite. When the problem was gone, when the trouble was finished, when the difficulty was out of the way, that's when he hardened his heart and would not obey. The Hebrew word translated respite here is very descriptive. It literally refers to breathing. It carries the idea of finally being able to breathe, or of having some breathing space. Phew, we're okay. Oh, crisis averted. When Pharaoh experienced this relief, he decided to break his word, his pledge to Moses. I mean, why let the people go now? The frogs were dead. His problem had been solved. Everything was back to normal, back to the way he liked things to be. Sure, the God of the Hebrews may have intervened to help him, to deal with his problem, but why pay attention to him now that everything was sweet again? You know the rest of the story. It would take 8 more horrendous plagues to get Pharaoh to bend his will to the Lord and let the Hebrews go. We also know that as Pharaoh hardened his heart against God hardened Pharaoh's heart as well. That was a form of judgment upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt for their wicked, idolatrous way of life, for rejecting the one true and living God, and we won't get into that whole subject this morning. Rather, I want us to think about what we read in verse 15. When Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Friends, this is an illustration of how many Christians walk with the Lord. This story is the pattern of their Christian life. Let me explain. Like Pharaoh, there are many Christians whose primary aim in life is to satisfy their own desires, to do what they want to do. And I'm not talking about sin necessarily. It's simply that their life is about achieving personal goals, or about pursuing a good family life, or about being able to participate in certain activities. That's the goal. And their Christianity, their faith is in the mix of all that, but the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom and following him is not their primary goal. They fit that in where they can. They try to live a moral life, but they're pretty happy just to motor along. Come to church once a week, maybe read the Bible a bit at home, maybe tell the odd person about Jesus, but that's all. Really, when it all comes down to it, their Christianity doesn't ever get in the way of anything else that they want to do. But then the crisis comes. A problem. A difficult set of circumstances. A financial setback. Hard times with the children. An illness. And it might be self-inflicted, the result of poor choices like it was for Pharaoh, or it might be something that God has simply allowed to happen, and when the crisis comes, all of a sudden it's like that Christian suddenly discovers Christ. They get religion. And they start praying seriously, "Oh Lord, deliver me from this. Oh Lord, help me get through this. Oh Lord, give me strength and peace." And they ask other people to pray for them. And they might even start coming to the prayer meeting. They start reading the Bible seriously, and they start coming to church more regularly and seeking fellowship with other believers. There's a real revival of faith. Their spirituality is vibrant. They pursue Christ. They seek his kingdom first. Their heart is full of enthusiasm for him. They profess love and submission to Christ. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. They're learning and practicing dependence upon God. They're just like Pharaoh in this text, who when the plague came said to Moses, "Okay, pray to the Lord for me, that he will take this away." Unsurprisingly, the Lord sustains that Christian through the trial. They discover that his grace really is sufficient. They experience the sweet satisfaction there is in being completely submitted to Christ and seeking his kingdom above all. They lay hold of his peace and joy and hope and contentment, and praise God, they make it through to the other side. God either takes away the problem, he removes the difficult circumstances, there is a good outcome, or else God sustains them through the trial. It's like the plague is removed. There is respite, just like Pharaoh experienced. But then what happens is that as this Christian experiences that respite, when circumstances are okay again, when it's all smooth sailing, once more, they pull back from their commitment to Christ. Their enthusiasm for the things of God begins to wane. Other things start to take their time and attention. They stop praying like they did when times were tough. They stop reading the Bible like they did when circumstances weren't so easy. They're not as keen on fellowship and being in church. They drift away from fellowship with the Lord Jesus. there's a switch that begins to take place. In the crisis, it was all about Jesus. Jesus was their Lord, and Jesus was their shepherd, and he was giving the directions, and they'd happily submit to him. But now that things are good, they're back in command. They're following their own directions. They were depending upon Jesus, but now they're depending upon themselves, and before long, they're back living the kind of carnal, self-centered Christian life they were living before the trouble came. They're just like Pharaoh in this story. When they see the respite, when they experience God's marvellous provision to get through the difficulty, they harden their hearts and wander away. And then, of course, when a new problem comes along, another set of difficult circumstances, off they run to God again, and so it goes. This is what I call crisis management Christianity. It's where we run to God in the crisis. We get serious about spiritual things in the crisis. We depend upon God in the crisis. We drink in the teaching of his word. We can't get enough of it. We enjoy the fellowship of the saints at church. We desire the care of our elders. But then, when the crisis passes, for the rest of the time, when life is not too difficult, we do what we want to do. We don't pay God all that much attention. We don't seek his kingdom first. Prayer, the Bible, church, fellowship, it's take it or leave it. If it doesn't interfere with our schedule, then we'll do it. There's this pattern of running to God and drifting away, and running to God and drifting away. There are periods of fervent, Christ-centered spirituality and periods of lazy, self-centered carnality. There are times when, like the Apostle Paul, we really want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And then there are times when, with Demas, we wander away having loved this present world. Now, I know there is a normal ebb and flow in the Christian life. I know there are times when we're more emotionally engaged, when we're more enthusiastic. I get that, and I go through that just like any Christian does. But that's very different to living the Christian life like I'm talking about this morning. That's very different to running to God in the bad times and virtually ignoring him in the good times, paying him sort of lip service only. I want to finish this morning by looking very briefly at three passages of Scripture that tell us that this pattern is not the way we are to live the Christian life. And perhaps these verses are just the corrective that you need today, because I'm describing your Christian life. Yours is a crisis management kind of Christianity. Each of these texts are very well known, but I'd still like you to turn to them. First of all, Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, reading from verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and men. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. I want to draw your attention to one little word that appears in verse 5 and in verse 6. It's the word all. All thine heart. In all thy ways. With every part of our inner man, we are to trust in the Lord. It's a wholehearted dependence upon God. It's not a 50-50 split or a 70-30 split. I'm going to trust God a bit and trust in my own ability or in someone else's as well. No, it's total dependence upon God and the grace that He gives. This wholehearted trust in God manifests itself in the acknowledgement of God in all our ways. That means that in everything we do, in all our decisions, we recognize that God is God. That God is present. That God is involved. That God is interested in what we are doing. We recognize that as our Creator and as our Redeemer, He has legitimate claims over our life, and we give Him His rightful place as God. We obey Him, we honor Him, and we depend upon Him. Things are going great. Life is sweet. Trust God wholeheartedly. Acknowledge Him in all that you're doing. Make sure His righteousness and His kingdom are the primary concerns of your life. Walk in the Spirit. Depend upon Him. Take hold of His grace by faith in fellowship with Christ day by day. Things aren't going so well. Times are tough. Do exactly the same thing. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him. Friends, there is no place for this on-again, off-again with Jesus kind of Christianity. The second passage I want us to think about is Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8, and there the message is even clearer. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and his heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabit it. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The curse in verse 5 is always true. That's what the picture of the heath in the desert is supposed to communicate. It's a picture of a dissatisfied person, a person who is dried up inside, who's lost the joy of life, the joy that only the Lord can give. Good things are happening. Circumstances are great. Things are turning out the way they want them to, but they don't see it. They're like this bare, wiry, ugly little bush in the desert. And when it rains, it really makes no difference to that bush. It remains bare, wiry, and ugly. It doesn't flourish with foliage and fruit. And that's their soul. That's their experience of life inside. It's parched. It's dry. The rain comes. Good things happen, but they don't see it. It makes no difference. This curse, this dissatisfaction, this joyless, unfruitful life is promised to all who trust in man, who depend upon their own wisdom and strength. It's promised to those who depart from the Lord. You might wander away from God when times are good, but this curse will kick in and you won't be satisfied. All of those good things you're chasing won't bring you the joy and the contentment they could bring if you were walking with the Lord and depending upon Him. If God was truly first in your life, if you were pursuing Christ and His kingdom above all else, you would see when good cometh. You would truly enjoy and be satisfied by God's good gifts. That's the curse in this text. And it warns us against having an on-again, off-again relationship with Jesus Christ. But there is also a blessing promised here. A joyful, fruitful life, no matter what the circumstances might be. And it's for those who trust in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The last passage I want us to consider is in John chapter 15. Please turn over there. John chapter 15. Look, please, at verse 4. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me, ye can do nothing. This is really what we've all got to understand and admit. Without the Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. This was Pharaoh's mistake. And so often this is our mistake. Life is good. Everything is under control. We're on track to achieving our goals. We've got all we think we need. We're comfortable. And we think, I can do it. I can really do it. I'm in control. I can make this all work. I can do what I want. I don't really need God and the ordinary means of grace. I don't need to listen to what he has to say. I don't need his wisdom. I don't really need to concentrate on prayer. I can put spiritual things down the list of priorities. That's the great lie that we believe. That's what we deceive ourselves with. That's what Pharaoh thought. That's what he believed. And he was crushed. And when we believe that lie, we are cursed. And beloved, we wouldn't be able to take the very next breath if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our heart does not beat except by his permission. We are only here today because he sustains all of the life in the universe. Without him, we can do nothing. And that is true in the ultimate sense, and we need to remember that. But it's also true for our Christian lives. We can't do it. We need him, whether life is good or life is bad. We need to abide in him. That is to walk in close fellowship with him day by day, laying hold of the grace he offers us by means of the word and prayer and the fellowship of the saints. We need to do what he says. We need to seek and apply his wisdom. We need to love what he loves. And he loves his church. That's what the New Testament is all about. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We need to be laboring with Jesus, and he is laboring to build his church. I will build my church, he said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Abiding in Christ is the very opposite of crisis management Christianity. To abide means to remain with, to stay with, to dwell with, to walk with constantly. If you're wandering away when times are good and then running back when times are bad, you're not abiding. We all need to be abiding. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But without me, ye can do nothing. I know that some of you, maybe most of you, have been coming along to this church for a good while, for years and years. long enough for your pastors to see you go through some hard times and go through some good times. And it's been their privilege to share in those times with you. That's what being a pastor is all about. I'm sure they'd gladly help anyone here who needs help. They'd love to get together with you to talk, to open God's word, to pray. Your pastors are here to serve you. Now, your pastors haven't told me this, but I'm fairly sure it's true because I'm a pastor and this is certainly true for me. Now, as your pastors observe the trials and the joys of this congregation, what probably troubles them is that you might develop this kind of approach to the Christian life that I've been talking about this morning. No doubt it concerns them that this might already be the pattern for some here, this crisis management Christianity. I'm just a visitor this morning. I don't know your heart. I don't know your motives. I don't know what you do in the privacy of your own homes during the week. And so it's not for me to make the call about your spirituality. But it is my responsibility as a minister of God's word to warn you against this way of living. To warn you against having this kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's my duty to call you to repent if you do. Please, beloved, don't treat Jesus like this. It diminishes his glory and it damages your life. Abide in him. Seek his kingdom first. For without him, we can do nothing. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful revelation that you've given us. We thank you for our Old Testament. We know that the history in our Old Testament, among other things, is designed to be an example to us, to help us to learn how to live and how not to live. Father, please forgive us for being wayward and unfaithful. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are always willing to forgive us and to wrap us in your love. Thank you that there is always grace for every hour. Lord, forgive us for being so ignorant and stubborn and rebellious, for sometimes thinking that we can just go along without you, without talking to the Lord Jesus, without opening his word. Lord, forgive us for that. Lord, I just pray that you would take this word this morning, work it in my life, work it in every heart here. We love you, and we do so want to see your name lifted up here in this community, here in this church, here in our nation. We know it starts with each of us lifting you up in our own hearts. So, Father, we thank you for our time. Continue with us now as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.